In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. My brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the two words that begin the New Testament lesson that is assigned for us to read together today could not be any more countercultural than they are. Submit yourselves. Seeing those words, hearing those words, may have you feeling exactly like the middle schooler in the principal's office. Just about every message of our daily media intake of all kinds screams at us to do our own thing, to blaze our own trail, to figure things out for ourselves the way we want them to be and pursue them with everything we have. It's the American way. It is a true challenge for every one of us to hear or read these words and measure ourselves against them. And yet we do. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. There is another word we could use in place of the word submit here that would be a worthy translation and is a very good word for Christians to use regarding our relationship with God. But I have to warn you, that word also would be considered a dirty word in our culture today. That word is surrender. We all have our moments in life when we surrender to things that we cannot control. We surrender to the feelings of others, the needs of others, the rules that we encounter, the mandates that are placed upon us. But we don't like to admit that that's actually what we're doing, because surrendering sounds like weakness, and we'll do anything we can to avoid even the appearance of weakness. And so surrendering is a word we really don't like. But that is exactly what our brother James is encouraging us to do right here. To surrender ourselves to God. And while we may be resistant to do that because of the old sinful nature that continues to lurk within every single one of us, there can be no doubt to the believer's heart that surrendering to God is a very good thing. So let's contemplate the outcome that James suggests will be ours if we follow his directives here, if we submit to God, if we surrender ourselves to our God. Submitting to God gives us the ability, first of all, according to these verses, to resist the devil. How could that ever be a bad thing? And not only can we resist the devil, but our resistance of the devil through our growing relationship with God makes the devil feel so unwelcome in our lives, in our perspective, that he actually leaves. And notice the terminology used here about how the devil leaves us. It's not telling us that because he doesn't have an inroad into our lives to tempt us, that he's tired of waiting on us to give him an opening. No, it actually says just the opposite. In our growing reliance on God, our better understanding of God through our surrendering to him, the devil actually flees us. And that leaves room for God in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls. Submission will lead us nearer to God and Him nearer to us in the sense of a more deeply understanding of Him, our deeply relying on Him, our consciousness of our desire for Him to be with us. Notice how James puts that into the human perspective. It's not as if God's ever far away from us. It's not ever as if our Creator is any more distant from us in any moment than any other moment. It's not God who moves. It's us moving our way, hopefully, at times, through temptation, away from God to do our own thing. When God seems farther away, it's not because He is the one who's moved. But our being close to God and the way these verses prescribe will always cause for us a crisis. A crisis of our reckoning our relationship with God and answering His expectations and His will. That's what the washing and purifying and grieving and wailing is all about that James is talking about here. The closer we are to God, the better we understand exactly what His will is. The closer we are to God, the more we come to understand how we are polluted by our thinking, by our living. In every way, we come to understand ourselves as simply vile when we look honestly in the mirror of God's law and see ourselves the way God sees us by nature. Surrendering ourselves completely to God leaves nothing to truly laugh about, to rejoice in, to think is funny, but rather, as James says it here, gives us every reason to be in tune with and mourn over the perpetual gloom that we rightly deserve. And again, we come right up against a reality that no one in American culture will ever tell you to embrace, to value, to pursue, because the average American just doesn't want to contemplate these things. Humbling ourselves, mourning over our sins, being conscious of our reality in regard to our relationship with God, submitting ourselves completely to God, is the only way out of the endlessly deepening predicament we're digging ourselves into every single day of our existence. And yet James makes sure we understand here that God's the only answer, God's the only way out, God's the only hope of being saved from all of this. He doesn't speak it specifically, but he has elsewhere in his letter. And so he leads us to that point of contemplating and thinking, how does God lift us out? And realizing we know what the answer already is. It's that amazing brother of ours, that Messiah, that Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, that is revealed to us in the Gospels, living perfectly, offering Himself as the sacrifice, the payment for our sins, placing that righteousness that He alone could win for us before God onto each one of us, canceling our sins, lifting us, submitting ourselves, surrounding ourselves, surrendering ourselves to God, humbly acknowledges Him as the only answer to our eternal predicament. James makes that clear throughout his letter and points us to it here, leaving us no doubt that God will continue to save us. But then he leads us directly to a second issue, a second reality, an equally unpopular reality in this single lesson for this day. It won't take too long into that second paragraph before you get the gist of why this is so challenging. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Telling it like it is has become a full contact sport in America today. Telling the world how we feel about anything or anyone, anytime we wish. We're told that's our birthright, aren't we? And social media? Oh my goodness, how social media has just given this enormous megaphone to dial up to full volume anytime you choose to say anything that's gotten on your nerves, under your skin, about anyone. Family member, friend, someone you work with, that neighbor down the street, or, oh, don't even get me started on the politicians. If you were to sit on your family room couch, scrolling through your social media history with Jesus sitting next to you, looking over your shoulder, how embarrassing would that quickly get? But don't really worry about that, because he's consumed every word already. Not just the words that you've typed, the words you've spoken, even the words that you've thought in those moments that were not surrendered to God. He's also fully aware of how every last syllable has impacted every other human being that was the target or a witness and has consumed what you've spoken or written. What specific law comes to mind here when you hear these verses and he's telling you not to sit on judgment of the law? Well, certainly, there's no reason that the Eighth Commandment wouldn't come to mind. Being careful about the reputations of others, speaking any kind of false testimony against others. But in the larger conversation that we'll have between services today, focusing on this commandment, I'd ask you to just focus on one small element in this moment from Luther's definition. Luther's "What Does This Mean?" explanation of the Eighth Commandment, where he tells us that Christians who have submitted to God, who have surrendered themselves to their Savior, their pattern of behavior will always be taking every word and every action of every other human being, even those who may annoy us, even those who have taken advantage of us, even those who have said things against us, we will take every word and every action in the kindest possible way. Ouch. That's certainly not the way our world likes to see it either. But what about us confessional Christians? How careful are we being with the use of our words in our interaction with others, even our fellow believers? Do we realize just how corrosive to faith it is to always or at least often have others, especially our fellow believers, assuming the worst about us, taking the things that we say, that we type, in the most uncharitable manner possible? I believe that every one of us in this room likely knows the pain of being on the receiving end of that uncharity. But I also suspect strongly that you and I and everyone else in this room have also been on the perpetrator side of this particular avenue of sin and must confess having done damage with our words. When do we finally get to the point that James gets to in these verses and say, enough? This isn't the way I'm going to live? When do we start approaching all of this the way the Lord does and the way He calls upon us to do it? I don't believe that He leaves us even a hint of a doubt here in these specific verses as to how seriously He takes judgmental and slanderous use of our words, whether they're typed through a keyboard of some sort or whispered in a confidant's ear. James urges us here not to discount how seriously the Lord takes this whole area of sin and how corrosive it can be to our faith. And if we follow it and neglect it as a pattern in our lives, can eventually cost us our salvation. We tend to so readily and easily minimalize this area of morality. And that's not really all that surprising, because it really isn't even on the radar of the culture in which we immediately live. Everybody says whatever they want all the time. And we measure our lives in a completely different way. We like to think of ourselves as good Christians, and we like to think of ourselves as having some sense of our sexual morality and the way that we manage alcohol and other mood-altering substances and our greed for more material possessions. And so on. But we don't want to be bothered with the little stuff like gossip and slander. The only problem is, go scour the New Testament, go scour the scriptures in general, look for the lists of the big sins, the big immoralities that will be continuously a problem for those who live a pattern of those things. To be truly surrendered and submitted to the Savior and living a life that demonstrates faith. And you will find on every single one of those lists, right along with the sexual perversion and the greed and the drunkenness and the orgies, right there, gossip, slander. Never forget that equal to all of those lists of sins is the evidence in the Scriptures, the very specific evidence in the Scriptures of our brother Jesus facing all these temptations and living perfectly in our place. James speaks of it, but Peter uses an even better example in his letter to the early Christian church. When he wants to point us to the holiness, the righteousness of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he specifically and intentionally points to the fact that no deceit was ever found in his mouth, and he even puts it into the context of the end days and hours of his life. In his suffering, no deceit was found in his mouth. We know what he's talking about. Jesus is being nailed to the cross. He's being lifted up to death. And what does he do? He speaks forgiveness on those who don't know what they're doing. In moments when all of the hatred and all of the vile slander and gossip of the world is descending upon him as the weight of the deplorable realities our human race has perpetrated against each other, even in that moment, there's only light, there's only grace, there's only love coming from Jesus' mind and Jesus' lips and Jesus' heart. And that's pointed to in the New Testament as Jesus being righteous, Jesus being perfect for each one of us. For every time we've slandered and gossiped and broken the eighth commandment, there is an equal act of obedience of Jesus painting right over the top of that sin so that God no longer sees or hears it from our mouths. You and I have a champion who applies his righteous words against our horrid words of judgment and simply and literally erases them through his death on the cross. The worst slander that you have ever spoken against any other human being has been erased from God's audio files by Jesus' death. How can our response to that news not be the joy that James calls us to here? How can our response to that news not be commitment to being far more careful with our words than we have ever been before? Our God, through his apostle, calls upon us to submit, to surrender. And we say, really? God may add, and be very careful with your words. And our response, once again, might be, really? But when we listen to this whole lesson and thoroughly digest every element of what God communicates to us here, I pray that it leads us straight to this altar to receive our forgiveness embodied in this body and blood of Christ, our remembering of his death until he returns, as a means of washing away our sins once again and starting all over with the resolve to live the forgiveness that God has offered us this day in his sacrament. And then walking from this hour of worship, ready and willing to follow God's will in our lives, surrendering and submitting to him, letting him continually lift us up as we live lives careful of our words and our language. That is the only way we will ever submit, that we will ever surrender. That is also the only way we will ever stop our judging and our slander, our slaughtering others with words. God will lift us up, and God will also lift up our neighbor whom we've injured and who has injured us. And together, we will praise our God for his forgiveness and for his guiding love. And our submitting will lead to an end to our judging and our slandering and our life from this day forward and on into eternity will be so much better. Really? Amen. Please stand. Now grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen.